And again, I said I would continue there. There's a message in the book of Galatians for today. If you remember, we talked about Paul in writing this letter had been to Galatia and had preached the gospel before and was openly received, and the gospel was openly received, and the Galatian people started off on the right path. And then, as typical, as we know, the Judaizers were following Paul and his team as they preached the gospel around that area. And the Judaizers were trying to get the people to come back under the Mosaic laws. And Paul was grieved that the Galatians had so quickly began to move in that direction. And one of the ways these false teachers came against this group was that they attacked Paul and they attacked his apostleship and his ministry. And Paul, in the beginning of the letter, defends his ministry. And the Council of Jerusalem had settled this question beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Gentiles were not responsible for obeying the Mosaic law. They had been set free. And there's a lot around that, and we've talked about it a number of times. But the Jerusalem Council told them that basically if they receive circumcision, then they are obligated to obey all of the law. They have to earn their salvation if they choose to go down that road. And Paul, again, is very much concerned that the Galatians were buying into that, and he wrote this letter. And he also in here informs us that even Peter, the Apostle Peter, was taken in by these Judaizers. He, when he was there with Paul, would be eating with the Gentiles, which was something that the Mosaic law said could not happen. They could not have dinner with anybody outside of the Jewish culture. And so Peter was eating, and when these Judaizers came, he began to separate himself and pull back and fellowship only with the Jewish people that had come. And Paul calls him on it, calls him on the carpet, and says, Peter, what are you doing? You know, you, the one who saw the trance, the one who saw that and heard the Spirit, God, tell you that don't call anything that unclean that God has made clean. But I know you and I go through this too. I mean, there are some truths maybe that we understand and we get a really good handle on them. And then over a period of time, we tend to kind of forget, you know, kind of fall away and fall back into some of our, you know, our old habits. Well, fortunately, Peter believed corrected. And Paul goes on and tries to reiterate, and he tries to teach them every which way that he can think of that we are no longer under a legalistic system. We are not able to earn our own salvations. We are sinful people. We inherited a sin nature from the fall of Adam and Eve. And because of that, we are slaves of sin. I don't know if you can remember your lives before you became a believer, but all you could do was sin. We were not as bad as maybe we could have been, but we nonetheless were living a life that had no concern for God. God probably didn't even enter into our thoughts. And we were basically living a selfish life. Whatever makes me happy, that's what I'm going to do. And if you don't make me happy, I'm no longer going to be your friend, may not no longer be your spouse. You know, we would, anything that tried to jump in and try to get us to correct, we would put off. We would put away. We didn't want to hear it. And isn't that what the world is doing with the Christian message today? It's, you know, it's not bad enough that we're trying to tell them, trying to get them to see the truth. And they don't like that, but they're going so far as to try and keep us quiet. Where if I say anything against whatever you might believe, I could get arrested for a hate crime. Seems to be the direction that we're going. And we need to be ready to stand. We need to be ready to continue to give out the truth, to confront the lies, and to stand strong for what we believe, knowing that we have a reward that is waiting for us as we prayed earlier. So Paul tries to tell them, first of all, he kind of asks them, you know, how did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive it by doing the works of the law? No, we received it by hearing the good news of the gospel and believing that Jesus Christ has paid the price and receiving the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then Paul says, well, then, what was the purpose of the law? Let me try and put this in perspective for you. What was the purpose of the law then? The purpose of the law was to show you and I that we are sinners. So that there's absolutely no doubt that we have broken the commandments of God, and that the scripture says, for those who break his commandments, an eternity in hell is the punishment. We're not just going to physically die and be annihilated and have no more perception or comprehension, but we are all designed to live forever. And we're going to live forever in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. And the message that we're trying to get out is that you don't want to go to hell. You have, unbelieving world, you have no idea where the road is headed that you are on. Please, please listen to us. They don't want to hear anything about it. Many of them, right? So Paul comes back and tells them what was the purpose of the law. He also shows them that it was by faith that Abraham it was by faith that Abraham was saved. And then going on, he talked about us being under the custody of the law, that the law put a curse on all of us, and we were enslaved under it, and that the law could not save anybody. All that the law could do was show you and I how wicked, how bad we are, and how much we need a Savior. And we got over to chapter 4, and I'm going to start in chapter 4. We'll see how far we get here in just a few minutes. Verse 4, chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians, managers, until the day set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Let's stop there. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, in the ancient world, I think we've talked about this probably a number of times, but let me put you in remembrance. It was customary in just about every culture to have some rite of passage from childhood to manhood. For the Jews, that came at the age of 12 for their sons, and it was called the Bar Mitzvah. And that passage in that ceremony, now that ceremony took place on the first Sabbath after their 12th birthday, and the father would pray something like this. He would say, "Blessed be thou, O God, who hath taken from me the responsibility of this boy." And then the boy would say, "O my God, and God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee." Up until that point, and maybe even in our own families, the God that we serve as parents, that's how their children see it. The God of my mother and my father. But at the time of passage from childhood into manhood, there is this transition of now God is the one I am responsible to. He is now my father. And I give everything, surrender everything to him. The Romans also had this passage, and it was called the Toga Virilis. How's that, Paul? That's Latin, buddy. All right. And this happened between the ages of 14 and 17 for the men and also for the girls. And it was interesting that part of that ceremony was the boys would bring all of their toys to a ceremony. The girls would bring all of their dolls to a ceremony, and they would sacrifice those toys and those dolls and give them up. Paul kind of put it this way. He says, you know, when I became a man, I gave up childish things, right? So the Romans had that passage, and the Greeks also. The Greeks had it, and it was called apaturia, and it first happened for the boys at age 18. There would be a ceremony for them to go from childhood to what they called a cadet stage. They were in training, and they were in training for the next 2 years until they were 20, and then at that point, they were said to be men. Responsible citizens now, responsible for their own lives. So Paul is trying to show this is something that would be familiar to his audience, right? That there was a passage. And the heir being a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, verse 1 again, although he is the owner of everything. So the child is an heir to his father, and he will inherit everything that his father owns. And yet, while he's not of age, he really isn't any different than a slave, right? He's under guardians, he's under managers, he has to be obedient to those people, all right? And it's not until the time set by the father that he becomes the heir and now is responsible for his life. Verse 2, which we just talked about, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. I found elemental things to be an interesting phrase. I wanted to know what elemental things was he talking about? Because he's been talking about the law, and he's saying we're under the law. The law has been a tutor for us. As a child and slave, we were under the rule of our parents who had set guardians over us. And he tells us that even while we were children, we were held in bondage under elemental things of the world. And I believe after doing some study on this, the elemental things that he's referring to is the philosophies, the religions of the world that are without Christ. Elemental things, one of the ways that this was used in that culture was that the alphabet was the elemental building blocks for writing. So if you wanted to write, you needed to know the elemental things, A through Z, right, for us, okay? And in order to help understand what elemental things he was talking about, if we just drop down to verse 9 and 10, 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And to me, that ties these elemental things back to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, again, being a tutor for us, to bring us to Christ, was a list of do's and don'ts. It was basically a list of works. Things that you can do, things that you can't do. And we knew and know that we could not obey all of those. If you go over to Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Again, he's pointing, I believe, to the world without God. All of the religions, all of the philosophy, all of the traditions had to do with you doing what each of those people thought were right things. And some of those right things were not right things. Calling for your children or taking your child and passing them through the fire in a sacrifice is not a right thing. But there were a whole lot of people that believed that that's the way, that was the way that they saw life. The question is, what is the proper way to see life? And in something that it was studying, basically called that the box top, a puzzle box top. How many of you have tried to do a puzzle without looking at the box top? It's like next to impossible, isn't it? I mean, you could probably get it done, but it will take you a long, long time. But when you pull out that puzzle box top and look at it, you get some idea of where some pieces could fit, and it certainly helps you try to put it together. The question is, in life, what is the right box top? Is it Buddhism? Is it secularism? Is it humanism? Is it all these isms that we hear about that deny God? No. And all of those that deny God and that believe that all there is the earth and matter, that don't have any belief in God, basically have a works mentality. I'm working to please this God that we made up, Buddha, this big stone image that we come and worship and bow down to, that can't breathe, can't speak, can't feel. Other religions that are all basically works-oriented. And I think we know in here that that's pretty much it. There's two choices. You either are in a works-related, works-oriented religion, or you in a religion by grace, where you and I recognize that we can't work and get anything on our own. Right? If it weren't for the salvation plan that God put together before the foundation of the world, we would be lost. So what we're doing is we're trying to put together that box top, and I think you and I have it, and hopefully you realize that through the scriptures is where we learn to put that puzzle together, and that's why we come together as believers for Bible study, for fellowship, for church services, is so that we can learn the pieces of that puzzle. How many of you are familiar with the name of John Wesley? John Wesley was an ordained minister for the Church of God and went to Oxford. He was involved in visiting those that were in prison and those that were in orphanages. He was there to distribute food and to distribute clothing to the poor. He attended all of their services and, you know, all of their Bible studies, and he was even a missionary to the American Indians here in the United States. And after doing all of those things, doing all of those works, he realized there was something missing. He went to a meeting, and he was introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ and was saved. All of those works that he did were meaningless. Paul even talks about all the works that he did prior to knowing Jesus was just dung, right? We need the grace of God in order to see the kingdom of heaven, to see heaven for all of eternity. All right, so back to Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time came, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the time was right, God sent forth his Son. He and Jesus, before the foundation of the world, had the plan, and that the plan called for at the right time on the earth, the Father would send Jesus. The world was at a place where it was ready to receive Jesus. The Jews had come back from captivity. They had kind of given up their idolatry, their worshiping in high places and the idols and stuff. They had set up synagogues for their worship and for their teaching and for their schools and for their court system in general. The Romans were ruling at that time. They had all of the known world at that point, and they had declared Roman peace, Pax Romana. And it was a time when, after the church started, that because of this peace that had been declared by Rome, that the apostles were able to travel anywhere in the world that they wanted to go in freedom. Prior to that, you had different countries, and you may be able to go there, and you may not be able to go there. But once it was all under Roman rule, you could travel freely. They had built roads, so you could travel somewhat freely. You know, they're kind of rocky and stuff, but at least it was a road, you know, that they could walk on. Alexander the Great, in under the Greek Empire, had everybody speaking Greek. And that continued on into the Roman Empire. So that again, no matter where you went, people could understand what you were talking about, the message you had, if you had one. So the time was right for Jesus to come. So he came in that period of time, and God sent forth his Son. I don't know if you realize it, but Son is a new name for the second person of the Trinity. He has not been called Son prior to that. Let's take a look quickly at Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. I think you all know this. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He was God prior to his incarnation. Go to Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The first part of that, and he is the radiance of his glory. That's what he had with God in heaven prior to his incarnation. Then Luke chapter 1, verse 32. This is when Gabriel was with Mary. And said of him that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Will be called. This is future. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. If you go to 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Again, shall be called. This was, again, a new name for the second person of the Trinity. Prior to that, we know from John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was known, the second person of the Trinity was known as the Word until, in verse 14, he was incarnated. The Word became flesh. At that time, he became the Son of God. And he came, he was born of a woman and born under the law. In order to be a proper sacrifice for us, he had to become fully human in order to be like us, to live a perfect life, then by which he could become a perfect sacrifice. He was without blemish. But if he had only been human, the sacrifice, let me be careful here, the sacrifice would not have the full effectual power that it had because he was fully God. Because he was fully God and fully man, he was able to be the sacrifice, and the power from that sacrifice was enough to pay the penalty for every sin everywhere for all time. It had infinite value. It had infinite power. So he came in under the law, in that bondage of the law that said you had to live by that law perfectly in order to earn heaven. And he lived that life perfectly. He obeyed every piece of it, and he became a proper sacrifice. So, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was the perfect sacrifice. Because of that sacrifice, because of his resurrection, his sacrifice was approved by the Father. It was of value to each and every one of us. And because of that, and for those of us who receive that sacrifice for ourselves, we can move out of this bondage of being enslaved in this world under sin and become the sons and daughters of the living God, blameless and holy before him, able to come to the throne of grace in time of need, knowing that he hears us, all of the spiritual benefits that we now have as believers. We are the sons and the daughters of the living God. Let us live like it. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you that, again, we have a sure word from you. We have the puzzle box top for life. Lord, may we just be in it. Never be satisfied reading your word, studying your word, putting the puzzle pieces together. And may we go out and share that good news with those that are around us. Let them see the light. Let them see the salt that is in each and every one of us, that they'll ask that question of what is the hope that you have as we see the world falling apart. What is the hope that you have? What is the joy that you have that you show? I want to know that. I want to understand that. Again, we just thank you, Lord, that you are watching over your church, those that are being persecuted. Lord, help us to be involved in any way that we can, especially through prayer. And Father, we just thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. And we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, there's going to be a prayer team over here for any of you that need prayer for